And if you were here with us 2 weeks ago, you will remember that we looked at the tabernacle. When we see it through the Israelites' eyes, we see the tabernacle as a way of the Israelites continuing to experience Sinai through this traveling tent. The high priest would come in year after year or day after day into the tabernacle to give offerings to God through the smoke, a cloud that acted as a protection for them in the presence of God. And there in the tents, they will receive God's word and speak from the Ark of the Covenant, which is behind the curtain in the most holy place. But for the everyday Israelites who may not be able to enter into this special area, they will be able to see the fire that is outside, reminding them of the fire that was on Mount Sinai, where God's presence was with them. But it was also a way for them to continue to experience Eden as well. The high priest would travel from the east to the west, reversing the direction that Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden in Eden. And doing so, they will pass through this basin of water for washing, or symbolically crossing over the rivers that flowed out of Eden. And then as he entered the tabernacle, he will be confronted with a visual image of a fire before him and a cherubims behind that, reminding them of the image when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, of the flaming sword and the cherubims that guarded the way back into the Garden of Eden. And so once a year, on a Day of Atonement, the high priest will be able to walk past the fire and the cherubims and enter into the most holy place, back into the presence of God, back into the Garden of Eden itself, to be with God. With him, he will wear an ephod, carrying all the names of the tribes and the brothers of Israel, bringing all of God's people symbolically with him before God and enjoying his blessings once more. So at the end of Exodus, the tabernacle was all built, everything was set up. Everything should have been great. But if you read the end of Exodus 40, it actually says that Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud has settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's like having a party all set up, the food is there, all the music's going, and no one turns up. Moses can't actually get in because of the holiness and the glory of the Lord that keeps him out. He is actually waiting outside. And this point in time is where precisely Leviticus, the book, comes in. And it answers for Moses and the Israelites and for us, how will God's people enter and rest in God's holy presence? Or as the reading went today, how will they be holy because the Lord their God is holy? This important phrase, be holy because I am holy, says the Lord, appears in Leviticus 5 times. And the word holy is the most appeared in Leviticus than in any other book in the Bible, numbering 67 times. Being holy in the presence of God is what Leviticus is about. But this process of becoming holy is not just the focus of Leviticus. Leviticus, I hate this word. But the entire Torah as well. Now, hopefully you are getting a bit sick of this picture, but it will hopefully stay in your mind. You'll remember the structure of the Torah is a bit of a chiasm that we talked about, where the climax is not at the end of the story, but in the middle, the most important bit. And what we get are mirroring images through all the books of the Torah leading into Leviticus, beginning in Genesis, where we started off in Eden. But of course, they were sent away and they left and they were exiled from it, traveling away, and then Abraham receiving the covenant, and Genesis ending with the Jacob's blessings to his sons. Exodus, on the other hand, they were at the edge of the new promised land, waiting to cross over the river of Jordan. And there the covenant was renewed with Moses and the people and Joshua. And Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, gives another blessing to the Israel. Exodus, when they leave, actually, at the beginning of Exodus, there's a census of all the families of Jacob entering into Egypt. And then when they eventually leave Egypt and the Pharaoh, they wander through the desert and grumbling against God, traveling towards Sinai. The mirroring part of Numbers is them wandering away from Mount Sinai towards the Promised Land. And of course, if you have read through Numbers before, you'll remember that that time of wandering through the desert again, they were grumbling against God. Leviticus sits right in the middle of the entire Torah. It is the pivot that the entire five scrolls hinges around. From the beginning in the Garden of Eden to the promised land in Canaan. And that is the role of Leviticus. It's a how-to manual for Israel and the priesthood to know how they're going to get from one end of Eden to the other side of the promised land. How will they go into God's presence and maintain their relationship with him? How they are to return, so to speak, to Eden and its blessings. Now, remembering what we talked about with Moses at the end of Exodus, how he was stuck outside? Leviticus chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting," because he was outside. Numbers chapter 1, on the other hand, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting." Something happened through the entire book of Leviticus that allowed Moses and all the priesthood to enter into the tents of meeting on the tabernacle. And by extension, Leviticus will tell us how will all God's people remain to be in relationship with Yahweh. Even though the scroll Leviticus, meaning relating to the Levites, you know, it doesn't just speak to the Levite priesthood, but is to be applied to all of Israel. Leviticus then acts a bit like a door. Literally the door that the priesthood would need to cross over to enter into the most holy place. The way that they're able to bear with God's holiness. Bearing in the sense of putting up with how they can survive God's holiness. But also how they are to bear God's presence and his holiness out into the nations. The broader implication of that is how they are going to enter into the promised land once more. And how they are to live as God's people as they await to cross the Jordan and into the promised land. The answer that Leviticus gives them on maintaining this relationship with a holy God is through the ritual purities and moral purity. Now, ritual purity focuses on how they're going to be made righteous with God. And moral purity, on the other hand, will focus on how they are to be made righteous with other people. Now, there is a lot to cover in Leviticus, obviously. And today, we're going to be focused mainly on ritual purity. How they are going to be made right with God in the first place. Because without being made right with God first, they cannot be made right with other people. As much as they want to apply all the things that they're being taught to how to live as God's people, they must first understand what it is that God has done for them. And that's what we're here for today, to see how ritual purities apply to us as well. How we are to be made clean before we can go bear his name out into the world. And if you've ever read through Leviticus before, it does get very confusing. There's a lot of mentions about things that are clean or unclean, things to stay away from, things that you can touch but you can't touch. And it's not always clear why either. There are things that, you know, you can do to be cleansed if you are unclean. Sometimes it's a huge deal. You've got to make sacrifices and kill some animals and all that. But sometimes it's not such a big deal where your wedding is enough. I mean, to make sense of this whole ritual purity framework, we need to understand how the entire... how the holiness structure comes into play in Leviticus. What we see is we begin with where holiness is in Leviticus 11. Being holy is where God is. He is perfect, he is pure, and he is set apart from that which is common. A common is in the way that is not necessarily bad, but being common is just okay, the normal day-to-day state of the Israel people. Being common can be sanctified in being into holiness, such as the ordination of the priesthood or instruments in the temple where they need to be ordained to be holy, to be serving in the tabernacle. But holy things can also be demoted by profaning it. Like the altars that are built for Israel, they can't be used. They can't use chisels on them. They need to be natural stones, and be reverted back in the state of commonhood. Then there is clean and unclean that comes out of the state of commonness. Now, again, being clean is really just a normal state in which Israel is to live day by day. But clean state can be polluted by coming into contact with unclean things. And conversely, unclean things can be cleansed back into holy thing. The important thing for us to remember is that what is unclean can definitely not come into the presence of God and that which is holy. Uncleanness is contagious. It corrupts, and it needs to be put outside of Israel's community, lest other people become unclean as well. Now, being unclean is not necessarily sinful in itself. It's just ritually impure and unacceptable in the day-to-day community of Israel. If Israel was to be set apart in the nations, they need to be in a clean or common state. When we combine all these together, the cleanness sits in the middle, how they are to live day by day. Where, when they are to come into the presence of the holy God, they are to be holy or be sanctified in the presence of his holiness. Man, this wording is really throwing me out. It's okay. And throughout Leviticus, there are many examples of how Israelites become unclean as well. You know, there are mentions of things like skin diseases, you know, probably like eczema, like I have no chance. Mold, reproductive fluids, blood from childbirth, semen, touching dead bodies. Now, we're not 100% certain why these things are unclean in themselves, but it's most likely because they are associated to a form of corruption of the body or decay in creation. Some sort of abnormality where blood or bodily fluids are outside of the body, signaling a loss of life. Essentially, things that stand in contrast to the Garden of Eden. Things that should not be the way they are. But of course, there are things like unclean animals that we're told that they should not be eating. Unclean animals, such as things that either have divided hoofs or chews the cud. Now, who knows what chews the cud is? Oh, Ian does. Yeah, all the scientists over there does. Well, I had to Google it. I mean, I'm not a vet. But it's when, like cows, apparently they chew, it goes into their stomach, and then they regurgitate it back out, and then they chew it again, just to help with the digestion. Now, animals that chew the cud and have divided hooves are things like oxes and, sheep and goats, apparently. So that stuff is okay. But things that do either or are not okay. And then there are things in the sea that, you know, they can eat that must have both fins and scales. So I imagine like fish, it's okay if they have scales and fins. But not like crustaceans or eels or shellfishes, things like that. They're not okay. And then birds and insects, they have their own set of lists of what they can and can't eat. The big question is why? Why are some things okay and why are some things not? And to be honest, I can't give you an answer. There are many, many theories. I've heard when I was young, hygiene being preached a lot. Basically, pigs, you know, have a lot of parasites, and they still do. We just cook them well, so that's okay. But I don't think it completely answers all the questions about, you know, fish and all the other stuff as well. So maybe hygiene is a thing. Or maybe that it was somehow related to the categories of Genesis in Garden of Eden, where to be of one category, like to having the hooves and the regurgitating, marks them as one sort of animal. And mixing them in categories is outside of God's structure in Genesis. Or really, it could just be a cultural thing, that, you know, some things they did and other people didn't do. And frankly, you know, we don't really know why it applied to them, and it's just something lost in time and specific reason lost to history today. But regardless of the reasons why things are clean or unclean, especially the, you know, what they can and can't eat, The goal of all these purity laws are the same thing. Be holy because I am holy. So even though not everyone is able to come in to the tabernacle, where you know the holy presence of God is, or that not everyone needs to be sanctified into holiness like the priests do, but yet all of God's people are told to be set apart still. They're all told to live a clean life distinct from the nations around them. Uncleanness is incompatible with the holiness of the covenant people. Those that are unclean, there are great rituals that are laid out on how they are to be made clean again. You know, if there's a skin disease, they have to be washed and shaved, and once they're healed, a small sacrifice given. If there's a house found to have mold, you remove the stone and clean the place out, and if there's still mold, you tear the whole place down. And you know, those who eat unclean animals, you wash their clothes and you wait until evening, and that's fine. There's a general rule of thumb throughout Leviticus that the more serious the uncleanness is, the more it takes for them to be clean again. Or in other words, the further away they're from the way of Garden of Eden, the more they have to do to get back into their clean state. Being clean and being set apart for God and his people may seem tedious or hard to relate to from our time sitting here. Many of us would probably much rather read or hear a sermon on the Gospels or the letters of Paul than to read through these little laws and specific things in Leviticus. But the repetitive nature of all these things, the detailed instructions and the strict adherence that is required by them, highlights just how much the holiness of his people means to God. This is not something for them to give it a go and try. Not something that is a part-time job for them on the side. But it is to be the whole of their lives. They are to be made right with God as well as with all the people around them. If they are to enter into the promised land and to maintain their relationship with God's people, they are to be holy as the Lord is holy. And no more is this more apparent than on the Day of Atonement. Now before, we looked at how the Torah, or the five books of Moses, worked in this chiastic, mirroring nature. Even within Leviticus itself, it presents two mirroring images. The right-hand side is going backward, by the way, so it's like a U-shape. Chapter 1 to 7 talks about the ritual sacrifices, and at the end of Leviticus, it talks about ritual feasts. 8 to 10 talks about how the priesthood is to be set apart. 21 to 22 talks about how they're to live as a priesthood. What is the qualification, or what is the standard they need to be up to? 11:15 talks about ritual purities, which is kind of what we looked at before. 18 to 20, we'll talk about moral purities, which is what we'll look at next week. And right in the middle of Leviticus, in this mirror image, at the pinnacle of Leviticus, and essentially the entire Torah, sits the Day of Atonement. There is no other day more important in the whole of the Pentateuch than the Day of Atonement, where Moses and Aaron are told how once a year they are to enter into the most holy place. The place where Garden of Eden, in the presence of God, without being killed. See, God's holy presence with his people can be dangerous if he is not approached in the right way. In fact, Aaron lost two of his very own sons in this way. They brought a fire that wasn't authorized. They chose to, you know, they thought they were worshiping their own way before God. And before they could get all the way in, the fire of the Lord came out and consumed them. If Moses, the high priest, and Israel are to respect and live in God's holiness, They need to know how to do that. So once a year on his Day of Atonement, Aaron or the high priest is told they are to bring forth a young bull to make a sacrifice, which means killed, as a sin offering, so that he himself and his family may be atoned for from their sins. Then he's to find two male goats. One is the lucky one, and we'll come back to him later. He's called the scapegoat. The other one, not so lucky, is again killed as a sin offering for the entire people of Israel. And then Moses is going to bring a little bit of a censer into the most holy place to create some extra smoke so that the Ark of the Covenant is covered to provide him with extra protection against God's holiness. Then the blood of the bull and the goat that was just killed is, they're going to sprinkle it to around the tabernacle in front of it so that the entire place is atoned for. Because now that the tabernacle is traveling with the Israelites, it itself needs to be atoned for from the sins of Israel that surrounds it. And then this scapegoat, he's going to have hands laid on him, kind of like what we did yesterday, actually, in reverse ways, so that they're anointed as the representative of Israel and all his people, in a way symbolically putting the sins of all God's people onto this goat. And then he is going to be led off out into the wilderness and never to be seen again, symbolically taking away the sins of Israel into the wilderness. And even after all that, the high priest is to find a ram. This ram is once again sacrificed as a burnt offering for the high priest, for his family, and for all his people again. This whole thing would have been time-consuming, complicated, and thoroughly messy affair. And that is the cost of being made righteous with God. The cost of being absolved of their sins, to be holy as the Lord is holy, to enter into the God's holy place, requires sacrifice. It requires blood to be spilled to wash away the sin and the guilt that is with the people. So even after 3,500 years, God's plan and his desire to make his people ritually righteous with him is the same as today. His plan to bring his people back into his presence, to keep them safe, to bear his holiness, is the same. Our purity ritual, or our Day of Atonement, is all summed up on the day when Jesus died on the cross. All that we had to do through the goats, the bull, the ram, all that blood spilling was done when Jesus spilled his blood for us. So Hebrews 7 says it. Such a high priest, Jesus, truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He, Jesus, sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. While the Levitical priest, the high priest, Aaron, they have to do this day in, day out for all of God's people. The Day of Atonement happens year after year, again and again. Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. His sacrifice was sufficient because he was not just a bull or a goat or a ram, but he himself was the Son of God. He was holy, completely set apart, clean and blameless, that he's able to take away the sins of all people from ages past to ages to come, that we may be brought into his presence with him. And he didn't offer something else, did he? He offered himself up. Not something external or impersonal to him, but he himself stood accused before Pilate. He himself was whipped and carried his cross and our crosses all the way up to Calvary so that he may be nailed upon it. When he died on that cross, Matthew 27 says that when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The very barrier, that curtain we saw in the tabernacle before that separated the most holy place from all of the tabernacle and all of God's people, is now no more. God's people can now enter uninhibited into his presence because of Jesus. Jesus is the blood that is spilt at the foot of the altar. Jesus is the smoke that protects us from his holiness. And Jesus is a tabernacle that allows us to be in with him in his blessings. So when we see Jesus' sacrifice, what we talk about week in, week out, what we've learned about since we were young, his death on the cross, when we see that through the lens of the ritual purities in Leviticus, we begin to understand just how far away we were from God's created intentions. Remembering back to the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, how the further things were away from God's standard of creation, the greater that is the sacrifice that is needed to be cleansed. Well, Jesus' sacrifice reminds us that not only was he a generous God, but the need was great for us as well. Our need of his sacrifice was great. You see, I would like to think that I was just, you know, not that far from God's standard of creation. The perfection in Eden, all that is righteous, all that is good, you know, I'm maybe like a step or two removed from it. I know I'm not perfect, but sure, I'm not too far off. Maybe a small tweak here or there, some minor adjustments in my lifestyle, my habits, the words I say, I'll be fine and acceptable to God. There is much that is hidden within us that is against God. Things we don't even know that are there or are aware of. We would much rather listen to the world than to his word. We would much more be prone to blame God than to accept his sovereignty over our lives and things we can't change. We would much rather seek treasures on earth than on heaven. And we'll much rather carry the daily comforts or safety than to carry his cross with us daily. See, our sins sets us apart from him. Far, far, far apart from him. By all logic, it should be an irreconcilable difference for us to be brought back with him. Like trying to mix oil and water together. A sinful people with a holy God? How could that be? How can we enter into that most holy place where he sits above the ark? But that's precisely what Jesus' death did. Our great need is met by a great sacrifice in him. See, if we think that our faults are small, then we'll start to think his sacrifice is equally small. If we think our sins are negligible, then maybe we'll start to think his grace is equally dispensable. So the fact that he took the sacrifice of the Son of God, who is holy and blameless, to redeem us back to him, it should remind us just how great our sins are. How far we were apart from him. Equally, we can get a glimpse of just how incomprehensible his grace really is. How vast his love for us. That he would send his son to pay that great price because we need that great sacrifice from him. See, by God's grace and mercy, we may be made holy. Just as he is holy. We can do all the right things, say all the right things, which we'll look at next week, how we are to live practically out into this world to meet that moral purity. But first, we must be made right with God. And through Leviticus, we know only a great cost can do that for all of us. And that great cost is met in the Son of God, Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we look into history, as we are reminded of your standard for your people, we are reminded of our own sinfulness. Lord, we are indeed thankful for your grace, the great depths of your love for us, the overwhelming desire that you have to bring us back to you. Are you even willing to give your own Son to die for us? Well, we are thankful. We are thankful because there is no way we could have possibly paid that cost ourselves. We thank you that we meet you, we may be reconciled back into your presence, that you dwell in us day to day, that we can stand your holiness. We ask, Lord, that each day you'll remind us of your graciousness in our lives. We pray all this in your precious Son's name. Amen. We're going to sing a song called Holy, Holy, Holy. As we are reminded of God's holiness, let me encourage you to be reminded of who we are called to be, made right with God.